Father, as we come again to look at this letter to the Colossian church, we thank you that this letter written in the first century is a letter written to us in the 21st century. So, Father, please help us to understand it and to see how it points us to Jesus. Amen. Well, we have some great mental support organisations in our community. There are many organisations and people out there doing great work. But three of the most well-known ones are Lifeline, Beyond Blue, and Headspace. And I just love the titles they've got. Lifeline, throwing someone a lifeline. Beyond Blue, you know, there is life after the blues. And Headspace, managing the space between our ears. Now that can be quite a challenge, managing the space between my ears. I find very difficult at times. We all fill our minds with perceptions. And what I think about myself is what I think others are thinking about me. What I fill my mind with is a product of my personality and the cues and signals that I receive from the world around me. But the one thought that actually and constantly simmers in my mind is satisfying my needs and my wants. This preoccupation with myself, I interpret the world in such a way that advantages me. Now, although culturally we are apart from the Colossians and life in the Roman Empire, the preoccupation of filling our minds with self-indulgence was as true for them as it is for us now. Indeed, Paul says that life outside Christ is characterized by evil behavior, which he explains in Ephesians as a desire to satisfy the cravings of the flesh by following the desires and the thoughts of our sinful natures. But the moment of Christian conversion brings with it new identity. When the gospel came to Colossae, the Spirit overhauled the minds of the new believers and they began to think new thoughts. Their perception of reality changed. Their trust in Christ altered their relationship with culture and it changed their self-perceptions and priorities. For in Christ, we truly are a new creation. In Christ, the old has gone and the new has come. The ego is demoted and the void is filled by the Son, who is in the image of the invisible God. Life is now anchored in Christ, and that brings about a revolution in relationships as now we have a love for all of God's people. And the hope this world offers is subverted by the hope that we know is stored up for us in heaven. For we are citizens in Christ of a new world, which Paul describes in Colossians 1:13 as the kingdom of the Son. So Paul opens his letter by praising the Colossians for their faith, for their love, for their hope. These are the pillars of the Christian life. Oh, not faith in anyone, trust in the Lord Jesus. Not any love, but a love for those whom God has called into his kingdom. Not any hope, but a hope for the hope stored up for us in heaven. Well, in Colossians 1, Paul prays for the Colossians who started so well. They started with faith, with love, they were mindful of the hope that was stored up for them in heaven. But now they risk being sidetracked by hollow and deceptive philosophies. So Paul prays for more of the same. Keep trusting in Christ, keep loving the saints, and keep before you the hope that is stored up in heaven. Live a life worthy of the Lord. So Paul begins with faith and love and hope, and commending the Colossians for that. And he moves on then, quite naturally, to pray for them. And we consider this prayer now, as we see in verses 9 to 14. You know, as I was writing this talk, I had behind me, I could hear a newsreader's voice just reading out the items for the day. And I heard a report that two police officers had been seriously assaulted. I heard that a woman had injured herself jumping out of a window escaping domestic violence. I heard that a girl had been bashed in a street in Melbourne. I heard about alleged corruption and disgraced politicians. The heart is damaged beyond repair, so Paul persistently prays that God will renew the hearts of his people. Look with me at verse 9, and I hope you're open to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Well, what does Paul pray for? Paul prays that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that it will result in proper conduct, in right behavior, that the Colossians will conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing the Lord with good works. Christians often speak about God's will. There's been lots of books and pamphlets written about knowing the will of God. What's God's will for my life? Well, we often ask God, what car should I buy? What house should I live in? Should I take that overseas trip? Is it God's will that I do any or all these things? And while at one level it's good to ask God for guidance in these matters, our questions resonate with self-centeredness. When I was at university, I never heard of God calling any Christian to be a cleaner or a sewage worker. It always seemed to be God's will that they become doctors or lawyers or engineers. Low-paid jobs could never be God's will for them. Paul steers us away from thinking about God's will in terms of my needs. For the big issue in the Bible is not knowing God's will, it's living in harmony with God's will, it's obedience. The psalmist doesn't pray for knowledge of God's will, since he knows God's will because he knows God's law. Instead, he prays in Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." As Don Carson aptly comments, to do the will of God in this passage is virtually synonymous with obeying what God has mandated. What God has mandated is his will. Our responsibility is to do it. It is a folly to pretend to seek God's will for your life in terms of a marriage partner or some form of Christian vocation, when there is no deep desire to pursue God's will as he has already kindly revealed it. Friends, God's will for his people is known. It's no secret. It's not given to a select few who have special knowledge and we bow down to their reverence. The gospel is the revelation of God's will, and we must consider its impact on our lives. To do the will of God, indeed, is to obey his commands. For example, we see in Ephesians 5:15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Again in 1 Thessalonians, but this time chapter 5, verse 16, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God's will is no secret. The issue is not knowing, the issue is doing. So Paul prays that we will know because we can know, and that we will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in order that we live in a manner which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, the second part of verse 9 connects knowledge of God's will with spiritual wisdom and understanding. For knowing God's will is more than filling our heads with doctrine, although that never seems to be a problem these days. And while it's good to have your head filled with a clear understanding of the scriptures, indeed it's an absolute necessity, knowing God's will is more than this, for it is tied up with wisdom and understanding. So there are many people in our secular universities who study the Bible and their minds are full of scriptural knowledge, but they lack wisdom and understanding. And we as Christians must also pray for knowledge, but also alongside knowledge, we pray for wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are gifts of the Spirit that God is willing to give us if we pray for such things. So when you think about prayer, do you think about praying that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will, that he will give you wisdom and understanding so that you may live in a way that is pleasing to him? Is this your prayer? Is this something that you pray regularly? Does this occupy your prayer life? For the purpose of Paul's petition is that believers might be utterly pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And he gives us four ways in which we can be pleasing to the Lord. For in every important thing in life, God doesn't keep us guessing. Now, in a typical, lovely Greek way, these four virtues are marked out by four participles in verses 10 to 12. We want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Well, here are the clues. Four participles in verses 10 to 12. Bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened with all power, and giving thanks. It's like each participle is a dot point. Oh, do you remember participles way back in school? They're often English words ending in ing. They're ing words. And here's four ing phrases that instruct us in the way of godly living. So let's have a look then at the first participle, and we see it in verse 10, it's bearing fruit. It's the same word that we saw in verse 6 when we saw that the gospel is bearing fruit throughout all the world. And now those who would live a life worthy of the Lord should be bearing fruit. For Paul cannot imagine anyone being pleasing to Christ without fruitfulness in good works. We have an orange tree at home at our place, and I've been watching it over the last few months. It started with almost no fruit on it, and then as the oranges grew, they looked green in colour, and as they reached maturity, they slowly turned from green to orange. Recently we had a frost, which I'm told adds to the flavour of the oranges, and now we're eating oranges that are absolutely delicious. A life worthy of the Lord bears fruit. It bears sweet fruit, the sort of fruit sketched out by the next three participles. And we see the next one also in verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God, that as we pray for God to fill us with a knowledge of his will, a fruitful life will result in an increasing knowledge of his will. Christians grow in their knowledge of God, and we gain our knowledge of God through his word. So it's so important that we immerse ourselves in the scriptures, that we come to God's word and read it seriously. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end." Too often we fail to understand the mind of God because we fail to understand his word. Increasing our knowledge of God enables us then to grow in our love for God and to grow in our love for one another, to bear fruit in our lives. And importantly, a robust knowledge of the gospel fortifies us against false teaching. Sound gospel knowledge increases our immunity to deceptive philosophies. Now, it's sad to say that the average Bible knowledge of the person in the pew has got lower over recent years. I spoke to the principal of a Bible college once who lamented that the intake of students over the years, where their Bible knowledge, their basic Bible knowledge, was getting less and less. Or we drive a wedge between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Why do we need the Word of God when we've got the Spirit of God? Sometimes people can be heard saying, "I don't need the Bible knowledge. I don't need Bible knowledge, or not much of it, because it's the Spirit of God who guides me." But the Spirit leads us as we read his word and as we obey his word. Praying that God will fill us with a knowledge of his will is then a profound spiritual exercise. For wisdom and understanding is a gift from the Spirit who urges us to conduct ourselves in a manner pleasing to our great God. And should laziness be your problem, then pray that God will lift this burden from you. You need to be reading your Bibles and praying as you do so. Laziness is a return to self-centeredness and rebellious behaviour. Christians grow in their knowledge of God. And the third participle we see here in Colossians is in verse 11, and it's being strengthened with all power. Paul thinks of believers as being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so they might have great endurance and patience. At the moment, we are living in unsettled times. There have been numerous crises, and all through these crises, people have been panicking. The COVID-19 pandemic, which is still reaping havoc throughout the world, not so much in Australia now, but when it was here at its peak, it brought turmoil. And as people panicked, they attempted to find solace in all things by hoarding toilet paper. Can you imagine that? I don't know what it was with toilet paper, but that's what people did. The Black Life Movement has precipitated an attack on the foundations of Western culture. Protests have turned into violent riots. Paul singles out endurance and patience as weapons we need to have as we live in this world. As N.T. Wright says, a patient and long-suffering spirit, the quiet corollary of faith, hope, and love, is the product of the settled conviction that the Father of Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the world, and that he is able to bring about his purposes in his own time and in his own manner. Paul prays that God will provide for us the endurance and patience we need for godly living. These are qualities so far beyond what anyone, any human can muster, that they require the power of the Spirit of God. These virtues, according to Carson, enable the believer to survive with joy when persecuted, to triumph in self-composure and contentment when insulted, to trust God's all-wise and all-gracious providence when one is suffering like Job. It is prayer that underpins the receiving of these gifts. And then lastly, we see that final participle, that fourth participle in verse 12, the participle of giving thanks. Christians joyfully giving thanks to the Father. What draws our thanks? What is it that as Christians we should be thankful for? Well, of course, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Paul says in Colossians 1:12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And whatever you do, Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I like watching the TV series Paramedics. It's a series about paramedics operating in Melbourne, and often they go out to most serious incidents, and often they save people's lives. And sometimes when the patient gets well, they follow up the paramedic and they come and meet with the paramedics that saved them, and they give them a big hug and they say thank you. It's an emotional reunion. I like to watch Bondi Rescue as well, about the lifesavers at Bondi Beach, and they too often swim out and save people just before they go under, just before they drown. And often those people come back to the clubhouse and give thanks to the men that saved them. They are so thankful. It's an emotional reunion. When someone saves your life, it's very emotional. You have a fresh perspective on life. It's like you've been given a second chance. Friends, the Christian life is fundamentally one of thanksgiving. Once we were drowning in the dominion of darkness, but now we are redeemed, bought for a price and brought into the kingdom of the Son, the grace of God. As Jim Packer says, for God's love awakens love in return, and love once awakened desires to give pleasure. Thanksgiving will move anyone who has truly received grace to do as God requires. Live the Christian life and then do more of the same. You began with faith in Christ. You learnt love for God's people, love for his church, and you had a yearning for the hope stored up for you in heaven. Pray for more of the same. Pray that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will. Pray that the Spirit will lead you into all wisdom and understanding. Pray that you will live a life worthy of the Lord, that you will bear fruit, that you will grow in your knowledge of God, that God will strengthen you to endure and be patient, and that your whole life will be one of thanksgiving. God delights when we pray such things, because he is only too willing to answer, for he has rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you have saved us, that you gave us a faith in the Lord Jesus that justifies us, that, Father, you give us the love that we need to love you and to love one another, and that, Father, you have given us this true and certain hope stored up for us in heaven. Father, we pray that you will continue to fill us with the knowledge of your will, and that alongside that knowledge will be wisdom and understanding, and that these things will come together so that we might conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, help us to live out the participles, these virtues that we've discussed here in your word. Help us to get up and every day consider how we can keep trusting you, keep loving you, and keep doing the things that please you. We thank you that we are spurred on by this hope that you have awaiting for us. And so we pray these things in your wonderful Son's name. Amen.